Well, let's dive in this morning. Before we do, though, I want to pray over us and pray for God's presence, and then we'll get into today's lesson. Let's bow. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. And today, as we think on the moment when he gave it all, I pray that none of us here, would pass by this moment without thinking about what that really means. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for loving us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Before we dive in, I did want to mention two quick things, and this is just another little family news, so bear with me here. We have a new family here at Antioch. They've been here for a few weeks, and what I love about so many of you, in fact, you came to Antioch and you started to serve long before you became a member. Well, Ryan and his sweet wife, Madison McKay, they have been at Antioch for a number of months, and Madison actually has been serving in ESL on Monday and Wednesday nights here for some time, and they, a couple weeks ago, said, hey, we are ready to be a part of this family. I'm going to just ask them to stand, if I can embarrass you. Would you welcome Ryan and Madison to Antioch? And one last person that I want to make mention of. Where are Scotty and Sharon Hicks? Scotty and Sharon, where are you guys? Would you guys stand up? Stand up. They are celebrating tomorrow 25 years of wedded bliss. Would you just thank God for that? Scotty told me as we were coming in, he said, yep, Sharon has it really good. And so for those of you who know Scotty, you know he was lying. And so we're just grateful for them and excited for them as well. As we start, let's watch this video. This is just going to be a preview video of what we've been talking about in this chapter, chapter 26 of the story. Watch this with me.
Jesus was celebrating the Passover at a meal with his disciples. As they were eating, Jesus took bread and wine from the table and said, "This is my body, this is my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins." After the meal, Jesus and his disciples went into a nearby garden to pray. The disciples fell asleep, but Jesus continued to pray, emotionally asking God for some way out of what was about to happen, but saying that it was ultimately up to God. Just as he finished, a large crowd with swords and clubs led by Jesus' disciple Judas came and arrested Jesus. Another one of his disciples, Peter, tried to defend Jesus. He took out his sword and cut off the ear of one of the high priest's servants. But Jesus told him to put away his sword and reached out and touched the man's ear and healed him. Jesus was led away, beaten and spit on by those who arrested him, and he was taken to the Roman governor, Pilate. Pilate told the crowd that he could find no real charges to bring against Jesus. But the crowd screamed out, "Crucify him," demanding that Jesus be executed. So Pilate handed Jesus over to be killed. When Judas saw that Jesus was going to be killed, he was filled with regret and sadness for betraying him. So he went back to the Jewish leaders, gave them their bribe money, and went out into a field and hanged himself. Jesus was crucified, nailed by his hands and feet to a wooden cross. Then, even though it was only noon, the sun stopped shining, and darkness came over the whole land. Hanging from the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Someone nearby then gave Jesus a drink by filling a sponge and lifting it up to Jesus on a long stick. After Jesus took a drink, he said, "It is finished," and died. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. When the guards and the others around Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified, saying, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Now, I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but something odd occurred this week. I'd lost contact with someone that I knew pretty well, and so I thought I would get onto Facebook and reconnect. And so as I hopped on to their profile, something kind of odd occurred. I looked on there, and I realized I couldn't see any of their information. I thought this was kind of strange, because I can remember that moment when they said, yes, I'll be your friend. But then something occurred to me. I looked down there, and that little checkbox that says if your friend's on Facebook, it was no longer checked. And so I thought, well, this is strange. I know we're friends on Facebook. And so I did what any sane person would do. I contacted Facebook and said, there must be a problem. So-and-so was my friend. And then I got this wonderful reply back from Facebook that said, if Lindsay Diggs does not want to be your friend, there's not much we can do about it. Now, I don't know if that's ever happened to you, but maybe you've had someone who has defriended you on Facebook. Now, all that's true except for Lindsay's part. Now, here's my question. I want you to raise your hand. Have you ever been defriended on Facebook? Would you just raise your hand? Okay. Have you ever defriended someone on Facebook? Would you be? Have you ever defriended someone in this room on Facebook? I see a few honest hands. That'll be a wonderful discussion with your spouse on the way home later today. But as I was thinking about this, I thought, what an interesting thing, that sense of going from being friends to no longer being friends. And it's really a strange feeling, isn't it? While I wasn't very close to this person, I mean, obviously, it was a strange sensation to say we once were close, but the person I thought I was so close to does not feel the same way about me. And I began to think about Jesus' last week on earth before dying. On Sunday, he comes into Jerusalem and the crowds are so excited to see him. They're laying down their coats and palm branches and these crowds are cheering, Hosanna! Hosanna! But by Friday, the same crowds are screaming, Crucify him! Crucify him! What's so interesting to me is that Jesus had on Sunday probably the widest sphere of influence that he would enjoy in his earthly ministry. He was the toast of the town. He was the celebrity. Everyone wanted to be around him. But as the week went on, his sphere of influence, of friends, of connections began to shrink until it was gone. And all I want to do this morning is I want to show you from the last few days of Jesus' life how everything he had was slowly and systematically taken away or lost. Because until we understand the crucifixion, we will never understand what you and I have. And we'll never understand the depths of God's love for us. It all began really with the emotional sphere. If you're taking notes, you can write that in, the emotional sphere. And things begin to shrink. On Friday night, or as they were preparing for the Passover earlier that day, rather, some of Jesus' followers come to Jesus. And they say something to Jesus that I find to be incredibly ironic, and I'm sure Jesus did as well. They said this to him, Jesus, where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover? And I got to wonder if Jesus, as he heard those words, if he wasn't sort of struck with this sense of pain, thinking, oh, you think that you are preparing the Passover for me, but in just a few short hours, I, on the cross, will prepare the ultimate Passover for you. And even though he's with these people, they didn't understand, and he was alone emotionally. And the reality of his emotional distance from those around him was consistently beaten into him mentally, because later that night they come together for the Passover meal, this meal where they're to celebrate and to remember the great gift of God and how God had brought his people out centuries earlier from Egyptian bondage. And they were to eat this meal, remembering how good God had been. But instead of gathering around the table to celebrate God's goodness, Jesus listens to men that he has tried to train and bring along to understand things the way he understands them. Instead, they're bickering about who's greatest. And so Jesus grabs the towel. He wraps it around his waist and he begins to wash their feet one by one by one around the table until he gets these dirty feet that belong to a man named Judas. And for Jesus to know that there's a man in this room who claims to love him, who claims to follow him, who claims to be with him in every way, but to know that in just a few hours, these very feet that Jesus is washing will lead an army to arrest Jesus. I've often thought how odd it would have been for Judas to know that his feet were squeaky clean, but his heart was not. And Jesus is overwhelmed by this sense of anguish. In fact, it says that while they were eating, Jesus says this very interesting phrase. He says, "This very night, you," talking to his followers, "you will all fall away on account of me." But I love Peter because he says the things I often would say. He engages his mouth before his mind, and Peter just goes, he says this, he says, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." But Jesus, knowing everything, replies to Peter and says, "This very night, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." He is alone emotionally. And I wonder if Jesus had that feeling that maybe you've had before, where you are in a crowd, you're with a group of people, and you have tried to teach, to train, to mentor, and help someone take a positive step in the right direction. But no matter what you do, they do these things that indicate that they still are on a completely different page than you. And in this, Jesus is reminded once again that even though he is in a crowd, he is very much alone. After the meal finishes, they go out to this garden called Gethsemane, where Jesus begins to pray, and he is so overwhelmed by what's coming that he just begs three of his closest friends, "Would you guys just stay with me? Would you just stay awake? Would you be here for me?" Have you ever had that time where you just needed someone to be around, and you don't even need them to talk, you just need their presence? And so his three friends say, "Yeah, yeah, Jesus, we got you. We'll stick around." And he goes on a little further, and he begins to pray, and he is weeping and sweating blood and tears. And then he comes back, and his followers, what are they doing, church? They're asleep. And he says, "Couldn't you stay awake just for a little while?" He goes back and he prays some more. He comes back, they're still asleep. He goes back a third time to pray. And this time when he comes back, he wakes them up. And as he does so, torchlight is seen in the distance and the sound of hundreds of feet coming. And there in the front of this army is Judas. And he doesn't betray Jesus with a simple slap across the face. Rather, in the most intimate way, he kisses him and uses a sign of intimacy as the ultimate sign of betrayal. Jesus is led away. His followers run. They flee. And Jesus is taken to trial. And to call it a trial is really to be... it was anything but a real trial. Jesus was, in fact, abandoned or abused by the systems that he had come to rely on, that you and I have come to rely on. That's the second sphere that began to shrink. The things that so much of the time you and I rely on, whether it's a religious system, the church, or whether it is a political system or a legal system. And Jesus did not have that anymore either, because here he is on trial at night, which was, by the way, illegal for them to do a trial at night. And he hears these people who were bribed come before him and claim that he did things that he did not do, to say things that he did not say. And here in this place that was supposed to be where truth was upheld, it is instead being used to condemn the embodiment of truth. And he's alone. And as the verdict is handed down, over the roar of the crowd, in the distance is heard a rooster crowing. And it says Jesus looked out into the courtyard, and there he sees this man, a friend of his who had walked with him for 3 years, a guy named Peter. Again, Peter was tenacious. He'd sort of followed the crowd from a distance because he wanted to see what was happening. But then when cornered there in the courtyard, when people asked him, "Are you one of his followers?" Peter resolutely denies Christ, in fact, cursing, saying, "I do not know this man." And Jesus catches the eye of Peter after he's just called down curses, saying he doesn't know him. And the circle continues to diminish from emotions to to the systems that we're supposed to protect, all the way down to the last friend. And he's abandoned. But there's one more level here. There's one more level of abandonment that really touches and grabs Jesus in a way that often we don't catch. It was the ultimate place of abandonment. It was with his relationship with God. Because what happened is he goes from being the most popular man to being the most reviled. Scripture says that he was a man of sorrow. You remember in the garden, it says that Jesus sweated blood and tears. We used to think that it was impossible for someone to sweat blood until the Nazis did some very interesting experiments during their regime. And what we found is that if you truly terrify someone enough, they will sweat blood. But the key is you've got to scare them unbelievably deeply. In Oxford, England, there is this monument from a period in their history when they would burn Christians at the stake. It's called the Martyrs Memorial. And there were these two guys who were martyred named Latimer and Ridley. And one of them, it is said, as they were about to be burned at the stake, one of them thrust his hands into the flame and he yells out to his friend, he says, "Be the man, Ridley, fear not. For this day we will light such a flame in England that I suppose it will never be put out." They went to their deaths gladly and happily. And in ancient times, Emperor Nero complained that of those Christians who were thrown into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, he was upset because those who still had faces on them after they were eaten by the lions, they had smiles on their faces, and it really ticked Nero off. Now, why were they so happy about this? Were there some Christians who, as they looked into the Colosseum, they said, "Lions! I love lions! I've always wanted to be eaten by a lion! How fortuitous that my life should end in such a way!" Or were they just a bunch of masochists who love pain? They're like, "Ooh, pain. I love pain." Why did they go to their deaths with such joy? And yet Jesus is crying and bleeding blood and sweating blood and begging God for another way before he goes to the cross. Does this confirm all of our worst fears about Jesus, that he was a really nice guy, but a bit of a wimp? That unlike these martyrs who just had this steel backbone, who were very tenacious, Jesus was kind of too sensitive? I mean, is that what this is? Or is it possible that the thing that gave the martyrs such peace and such joy, the presence of God, is the very thing that terrified Jesus so much because he was about to lose it on the cross? There's this thing that he was about to experience. The Apostles' Creed says that Jesus descended into hell. Hell? What do we mean, hell? Hell is the, at its essence, simply the absence or the separation of God's love, God's light, and God's very presence. Hell is being all alone and utterly in despair. There's a guy by the name of Randy Alcorn. He's written some books that are sort of like the sequel to C.S. Lewis's perennial favorite, The Screwtape Letters. Randy Alcorn's books deal with some other demons, one named Lord Falgrim, who writes these letters to younger demons on how to entice, how to persuade, how to influence humans, whom he calls vermin. Don't you love that? And he says this about hell. They begin to talk about it, and this is what he says. Lord Falgren writes, "Don't let him," talking about the human, "don't let him ponder hell. Or if he does, let him view hell as one big party where all the fun people will be. Fun in hell? A most useful illusion. Don't let him see that every vermin is alone there, in unending solitary confinement. Misery may love company, but there's no company in hell, only misery," end quotes. And it says that Jesus experienced that. The thing that so terrified him, the thing that so mortified him in the garden was knowing that in just a few short hours, He would be separated from God. You need to understand that the deeper the connection, the deeper the pain of the betrayal. To lose the love of a friend hurts. To lose the love of a spouse hurts even more. And I remember in Houston, there was this older couple, sweet, dear couple. They'd been married for over 50 years. And I remember when the wife got really sick, she'd been battling cancer for some time, and she got really sick. She finally passed away. And later that week, her husband began to get really, really sick as well. And those of us who know nothing about medicine couldn't understand what the cause was. And later that week, he passed away. And I remember one of the nurses, she explained that when a couple's been together for so long, it's not uncommon for the other spouse to pass away shortly after the first because they've become so connected. And Jesus says these really weird things throughout Scripture. He says stuff like, I and the Father are one. I am in Him and He is in me. There's this bond, there's this connection that goes so much deeper than anything you and I have ever experienced because He had been connected with the Father not for 40 or 50 or 60 years, but for an eternity before time began. And on the cross, He was going to experience the rending of relationship. And He would experience something that none of us in an eternity in hell could experience because none of us have had that close of a relationship with God to begin with. And so He goes to the cross. And it says on the cross, in this moment of great pain, in this great sense of loss, it says that He cried out. Now that word, that phrase, cried out, is a very strong verb in Greek. It is used elsewhere to describe the roar of a lion. And it says on this next slide, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because in that moment, the relationship that He had had from before time began was gone, it was severed, and His spheres of connection, of communion, of security, of all that was held dear was finally and utterly gone. Now, why does this matter? Why does this matter? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt alone? I love what Hebrews chapter 4 says. It says that Jesus Christ is the perfect high priest, that He knows exactly how you feel. Have you ever been alone? So has Jesus. Have you ever been betrayed by people you thought would always be there for you? So has Jesus. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the sense of abandonment, even by God? Well, so has Jesus. And in every way, He understands what you have or what you are going through even this morning in a way that no one else in this room can understand because He has experienced the depths of loneliness and despair in a way that no one else has experienced it. But I love the fact that Scripture says that He became our sin so that we could have relationship with God. In fact, if you're taking notes, write this down. This is the key point. Jesus lost everything so that you and I could gain everything. That it was because of what He lost, you and I have the ability to gain something that we could never have gained on our own. See, here's the problem with sin. The Bible says that every sin, every misdeed is punishable by our death. You say, well, fine, if I die, doesn't that therefore take care of my sin? No, because if I die once to cover one sin, I still have to die a bazillion times for all the other sins. But it's the perfect death of Jesus Christ, the loss of His connection with God, that gives me the assurance of a connection with God for eternity. And I love the fact that before time began, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in agreement knew what was coming. And they said the only way that we can make this work is if they sent one of their own. And I love how Scripture tells us that Jesus, He says, no one takes my life, I lay it down. Amen. That God had the choice, that Jesus had the choice to either go to hell Himself or for us, and He chose to go Himself because He loves you. He cares for you. 2 Corinthians 5 21 says this: God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That you, when God looks at you, he does not see the sin that was placed on Jesus, because it was taken off you and it was put on him. That God looks at you and says, I love you so deeply that I would send myself to hell instead of live without you. And here's what this means, church. It means two very important things. Because of the cross, number one, I can never doubt that God loves me. Because if I understand what was at stake and what Jesus actually experienced, that what he was so terrified of was actually losing connection with God, and yet he did it for you and for me, I can never say, well, I wonder if he loves me. I wonder if he cares. Scripture says that he loves you. The second thing it means is this. Not only can I never say that God doesn't love me, but I can never say, oh, God must have just abandoned me. He must have abandoned me. He must have left me. Because Jesus said something very curious before he died. You remember, while he's sitting around the Lord's Supper there, taking Passover with his friends, he begins to teach them, and he tells them about this one called the Comforter. What a curious word for Jesus to use before he's about to lose all comfort, that even in his moment of pain, he's saying, don't you worry, I'm sending one who will take care of you. The Holy Spirit will come on you, he will be your comforter, and God himself will never leave you. God himself will never abandon you. No matter what may come, no matter who will leave, no matter what circumstance, God himself, because of the cross, God himself will be with you. And I love this picture that we have, that the Holy Spirit comes so that even in the moments where we feel most alone, we are never alone because of Jesus. Because it doesn't matter who you are, how good of a life you've lived, or the great relationships you have. I mean, I know some of you, you've got great marriages. You've got great relationships with your kids and your grandkids, or you have just some of the best friend networks of anyone I know. You can call 25 different people at 3 a.m. and they will be at your house in 5 minutes. But here's the problem. No matter how good your relationships are, there's coming this one moment in every one of our lives where we experience the ultimate separation. It's called death. And it is one place that no matter how many friends, how many systems you have put around yourself, no matter how many emotional barriers or protections you may have, in that moment, no one can walk through it fully with you. But here's the beautiful thing. God says, I will never leave you. I was talking to Wayne Holt this past week, and we were talking about his father. And Wayne was sharing with me how there's this really great sense of peace that as his father was getting close to the end of his life, their family, as they were holding his dad's hand on this side of eternity, there's a sense that as he was passing, God was holding his hand on the other side. It's because of the cross. And that you and I can know that because of the cross, what Jesus lost, it demonstrates and proves that he has given us something great. He loves you and he will never leave you. I know some of us have a real hard time believing that. There are days, even this past week, where I had that moment of wonder, does God really love me? Because listen, if you just pause long enough to catalog your sin, to think about what you've done, it's real easy to begin recognizing how great your sin is and to then say, I don't know that God could love a sinner like me. Because listen, sin is what separates us. Sin is what took us apart from God. But what I love about the cross is it says that Jesus took on that sin and he became our righteousness because he loves us. And one of the things I love about the church is that we get to be for one another Jesus in the flesh. That's why Scripture says that the church is the body of Christ. We get to wrap our arms around one another and remind one another of the gift of God, the presence of God, the eternity of God, and how he cares for us no matter who you are, where you are, or what you have done. And what I love about our church is every Sunday we come together and we spend time in prayer because we need to be reminded in physical form that God loves us and God is with us. And so this morning, we're going to go into a time of prayer, and we're going to do things just a little different. Go ahead and put this up, if you will, Michael. We're going to do things just a little different because I don't want anyone here this morning to be alone in a crowd like Jesus was. But instead, we're going to do something just a little different. And I know if you're an introvert, you're absolutely going to hate this. If you're an extrovert, you're going to be thrilled. But here's what I want to ask you to do. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to listen actually to a song this morning by Fernando Ortega. It's called Give Me Jesus. It's a beautiful song. And as it's playing, the reason we're playing a song instead of just singing songs is because I want to ask you to do something else during this time. I want to ask in just a moment for all of us to stand, and if you will, group up in groups of four or six people. You probably have to turn around to some of the people behind you, and if there's a big gap, come together a little bit. But here's what I'd ask you to do is just go around the circle, share your name. I'm Josh. Well, I'm Susie. Just say your name. Share a prayer or a praise. Maybe it's God has been so good to me today. He's done this. Or man, I've had this challenge. And then you go around the circle, you can pray. No, you don't have to pray. If no one in your circle wants to pray, just say, fine, we'll all pray about this privately later. But let everyone have a chance to pray. And then as soon as you're done with that, you can sit or you can even come forward. We've got some shepherds, Ron Cunningham, Wayne Holt, Stephen Bridges, and they're going to be here. And if you want to pray with someone this morning, man, they'd love to pray with you. Let them be Jesus with skin on to you, because you need to know that because of what he lost, we've gained everything, and you never have to be alone again. And so we're going to go take a few moments to remember that as a family, we are one because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. Would you please stand as we go to God in prayer?
When I rise, in the morning, when I rise, in the morning, when I rise, give me Jesus, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And when I